I appreciate Mr. Smith very much talking about our history, talking about where we're from, and reminding us that God always keeps his promises. And you're going to see those themes also in this message today. I'd like for you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, please. Jeremiah chapter 30. And today, the sermon title is a question we're going to ask. Why is Jacob in trouble? Why is Jacob in trouble? Now, while you're turning to Jeremiah, I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and just read something we're reminded of this morning. It states that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And brethren, I think that many of us agree, we see a day approaching. We're closer towards that kingdom that we were encouraged about just a few minutes ago than we ever have been before. And the climate of the times that we are living in is certainly startling. So why is Jacob in trouble? Jeremiah chapter 30, let's begin reading in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, just as a reminder, Jeremiah writes at a time where Judah was in trouble, but Israel had been conquered and dispersed for more than 100 years. It had been quite a time. So Jeremiah is writing here to both people, Israel and Judah, and on behalf of God. God is saying these things. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Both Judah and Israel are warned of this, and it appears that they will go through this at the same time. There is a time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." As we read this, we can see this is definitely a future tense. It's talking about David being resurrected. David is not here now. He wasn't resurrected back then. We understand that this is speaking of a future. Verse 10, "Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Eternal, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." We read here of a scattering that God is going to do, and then God is going to bring them back. That is what he said he will do. And God always fulfills his word. Why do we believe that he is speaking to a place that we live? Why do we believe that he speaks to the United States and to Britain? Well, a lot of what we go through today you can find in our UCG booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. So we're going to go through some prophecy, we're going to go through some history, and I apologize ahead of time for the abbreviation of going through this. It's going to be a lot of material in a short amount of time. Not that short, still might be long. But we're going to cover a lot of history, thousands of years abbreviated. So I encourage you, like Mr. Lee sometimes does, if you'd like a little homework, go through some of that booklet, go through some of the history, because we're just going to be scratching the surface, hopefully enough to connect the dots. So we have to start at the beginning to understand why. We're going to go back to some promises that God made. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We have all in our lives had God prove to us that he is real. He also has proven through time to individuals he's worked with, he's real. We have his word that helps us to understand he's real. And when he speaks, he means it every time. He always fulfills it. Genesis chapter 12, starting verse 2 and 3, he's speaking to Abram. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We notice in this address that there are multiple blessings given. He's going to make Abram a great nation. He's going to make his name great. He himself will be a blessing for others. But the biggest blessing we recognize is that Jesus Christ would come through that line. We understand that through other passages, Galatians chapter 3, I'll just reference. You'd like to see that Jesus Christ is tied to that. We heard from Mr. Smith's message that Jesus' lineage goes through. It goes through. But God continues to give promises to Abram that we analyze through Genesis. In Genesis 13, he mentions that Abraham's or Abram's descendants at that point would be as the dust of the earth. We got an understanding that it's going to be a very large, a populous nation. In chapter 15, verse 5, he says the descendants will be likened to the quantity of stars in the sky. So again, we have this image of huge population, lots of people. Now, if we are trying to consider how could God have fulfilled this before we ended the Bible, before we ended the timeline, we might say, okay, well, Israel was pretty populated. When they came out of Egypt, there's a lot of people there. But as we go along, we're going to see that it goes beyond. These promises go beyond the time of Israel coming out of Egypt and inheriting the promised land. And we'll see that through the promises. Sometimes in prophecy, we do see duality. We see fulfillments in types, but then there can be fulfillments that happen much later. And sometimes, as in the case today, we'll see that the fulfillment hasn't happened quite yet. Not yet. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we'll read again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As God expanded the name, the meaning of the name for Abram. He changed it to Abraham. He also expands the promises and says now it's going to be nations, plural. And kings were going to come from the line. And as we see, that's bigger than the nation of Israel, because Israel had a king. And yes, when Rehoboam came in the nations, but there was two kings, but this is multiple. And nations, plural, giving us a picture that this is bigger. Or what's worth pointing out is that in verse 1 and 2, there is a condition here for obedience. God tells him to be blameless, and he will make this covenant with him. But that does change. In Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham proves his faithfulness, he believed God, he acted that way, he was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, stop. But notice what he says in verse 15. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15. Well, that's not when he starts talking. 16. And said, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. And in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We don't see here necessarily a condition. Now these blessings are going to happen. Abraham did what he needed to do, and now God was going to provide these blessings. And included in this is that they would possess the gate of their enemies. This is another thing attached to it that we can look to in history and see. God's promises are sure. He is always faithful. He always does what he says he's going to do. The fulfillment of the rich physical and national blessings should be evident if God is true to his word. And we believe we do see that. In duality, yes. So let's start by jumping forward. Promises of Abraham were carried through Isaac and Jacob. There's some interesting information with Isaac. We're going to skip that for time. We're going to go jump into Jacob. So jump with me to Genesis chapter 28, please. Genesis 28. And of course, Jacob, he normally wouldn't have received the birthright because he was second born. But the birthright, the blessing, they were sabotaged, they were stolen. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. So this is Jacob. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Eternal stood above it and said, I am the Eternal God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. We do see some repetitive nature to these things, but this is a transference or a continuation of promises that God made to Abraham through his descendants, specifically through Jacob. He says here, it's going to spread in every direction, north, south, east, west, your descendants as the dust. And he said, they will be brought back. God is emphatic here that he will keep his promise. Jumping forward to Genesis chapter 35. Again, speaking to Jacob, Genesis chapter 35. We're jumping in at verse 10. Genesis 35, verse 10. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Now we see nation and a company of nations. It's an interesting terminology. Now, some might point to Judah and Israel, again, when the nations split, and say there is a nation and a company of nations. You have 10 tribes on one side, a couple on the other. But maybe that's a duality, but we're going to see this promise transfers. It transfers again. So let's continue the story. We're going to fast forward to Genesis 48 this time. Genesis chapter 48. Jacob is older now. Joseph has sons. We're going to jump in here at verse 3. Genesis 48, verse 3. Genesis 48, verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. This is a little bit strange. Jacob is claiming his grandchildren here as his own sons. And then he's going to make specific blessing pronouncement. Let's read verse 13. Jumping down to verse 3, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into the multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, no, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So we read here something that God said to Jacob much earlier in his life, now is said to these two grandsons. Manasseh would be a great nation, Ephraim a multitude of nations. And what we'll see as we read through some of these blessings, that a lot of these promises that God gave to Abraham were going to follow these two tribes in particular. Not everything, but many of those promises. If we jump to Genesis 49, that's where you can read about some of the promises. In particular, let's read verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. This is an important phrase. In the last days. They were far from the last days at this point. We are much closer to those last days. We're thousands of years later. And so this gives us a window into when some of these fulfillments are. But if we jump down to, well, in verse 10, you notice that Judah, it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So Judah also has relevance. But we're going to focus again on Joseph. And that's in verse 22. Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep and that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. There are massive blessings put onto these two individuals. We see the heavens above, the deeps below, flowery pictures showing us all over the place, from above, from below, from everywhere. Blessings of fertility, having health, having large population expansion, having the blessings of God Almighty, nobody stronger than him, being with them, defending them. The divine presence guiding and directing. These are all blessings that God himself will fulfill. And we can get a little bit more description by turning to Deuteronomy 33. I think it's worth the time. So we'll go to Deuteronomy 33 when Moses is talking about this. And we'll just read verses 13 to 17. You can read through the other tribes, of course, but again, zeroing it in on Joseph, on Ephraim, Manasseh, on Jacob. Deuteronomy 33, verse 13, of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Eternal is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush." So they're going to have lots of food, lots of productivity. They're going to be blessed with natural resources that come from the land. And most importantly, of course, they're going to be blessed with favor from God Almighty, one who dwelt in the bush. "Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head of him who is separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." So power, this place would have power, these people, power from God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, 1 and 2 confirm that the sons of Joseph were to receive these blessings instead of Reuben because of what Reuben had done. We won't turn there again for sake of time. But the link between the promises that God originally gave Abram and Abraham to the promises given to Ephraim and Manasseh, they can't be ignored. We see that path go through, specifically to those two grandsons of Jacob. The temporary fulfillment of promises by the nation of Israel in a whole cannot be a complete fulfillment then of these promises when it was to those two individuals. There's a duality in prophecy, and these must be completely fulfilled as we believe that God is faithful. And he fulfills all his promises. So we're not far enough into the story yet. But there was trouble. Israel's behavior led to judgment. Of course, God did expect obedience. He did expect holiness from his people. There's many places we could turn to. Leviticus 11:45, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Yes, God had an expectation. And he also gave an expectation to the kings, to David in specific in 2 Samuel chapter 7, also to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. He had an expectation for them to fulfill a certain standard, and he would provide blessings. But as we know, Israel and the kings didn't all stay faithful. Solomon didn't stay faithful. In Exodus 23, God makes it clear that he didn't want them to have covenants and allies with other places that worshiped other gods. He wanted them to trust and depend him, their strength. But Solomon made treaties with others. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were told not to have marriages, not to multiply wives to the kings. That's later in Deuteronomy. But they weren't supposed to mingle with those people that were of a pagan influence, because they would influence the Israelites, and God didn't want that. He wanted to be the God to them. But Solomon did that. He multiplied his wives. He made these different alliances. It had temporary benefit for the nation, but ultimately it led to judgment. And his son, Rehoboam really caused the split, but we know ultimately that was justice. That was punishment coming along for what had happened, what Solomon had done, what the Israelites had done. And so now, if we're fast-forwarding through this event very quickly, it's like how my wife listens to ebooks, she three times the speed, that's what we're going. We have Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, separate under Jeroboam. And then we have Rehoboam, who still has Judah with him, and the Benjamites, and then a good chunk of Levites as well. From Jeroboam to Hoshea, all the kings of the northern tribes were evil. Not one of them were good. And through multiple prophets, God warns, not just Israel, but Judah as well, of what will happen if they don't get it right. They had the standard. They knew what they were supposed to do, and he told them what the consequences for rebellion would be, and yet they still had their problems. And often what's highlighted in the prophets and in the histories is idolatry. Anytime we turn away from God and we put other things there as most important. Of course, all the commandments were broken. We have examples of them. We're not going to go through those things. But God had warned Israel of scattering and dispersion as a consequence for their actions, for their disobedience, for a long time. Not just in those moments. Leviticus chapter 26, the blessings and cursings chapter, Deuteronomy 28. Also Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. Those were written down, but also through many prophets. Many of the prophets that are here, we won't go through them all, gave warning to what would happen if they continued on a path outside of God, their idolatry. If we read 1 Kings chapter 14, and we're just going to read two verses here. Jeroboam, that first king of the 10 tribes that were the northern kingdom of Israel, 1 Kings chapter 14, he gets a warning from Ahijah. 1 Kings 14, verse 15 and 16. For the Eternal will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So this is one of the examples of the warnings, and they were consistent warnings about repentance and about going to God, but we know the story. They did not repent, and they would go into captivity. Israel and Judah both ultimately went into captivity at different times, and Israel more completely. Israel gone, Judah went back. And we're not going to get into that story. Today we're talking about two tribes in particular. Israel was taken, conquered by Assyria. And Assyria's practice at that time would be to conquer and then displace. So if you weren't behaving and paying your tributes, then you would get conquered. And they would take you out, and they would put somebody else in. And that's what happened to Israel. A couple times, they pushed the rules, they disobeyed, and they were conquered. And once Assyria would take you over, then they would wash you of your identity, and they would want you to not rise up and resist. So they would put you somewhere else. Let's turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. We read that they'd be scattered. Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel and Amos. Chapter 9. The northern tribes essentially vanish from history, so many people say. Amos chapter 9, verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Eternal? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Eternal are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. There's just doubters and deniers of God through all time, and this is just another moment where he says, they will ultimately learn. They are going to be judged for that. Even though they may deny God, God is here. And his promises are yet to be fulfilled. We fast-forwarded through the history, but where were the unparalleled physical blessings? Now, Israel as a kingdom, as a nation, was blessed. They did have many blessings, and they were population. They were pretty populous. But if you compare them to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, they're relatively comparable. Where was the unparalleled blessing? The tremendous gifts, did God fail? Because now Israel is gone. Well, no. We just read what he said he was going to do. He was going to disperse. He was going to put them into different nations. And eventually he would call them back. So we're not at the end of the story. But it's worth noting at this point that general history, many will say, Israel was gone. The end. Or were they? That's where the idea of British Israelism is very interesting and something that we do believe in. It does have historian backing, but not all historians. They believe that it's a stretch, although the evidences do seem to line up in favor. So that's what we're going to go through now. Again, briefly, and very fast-forward mood. We're going to talk about the history of the Scythians and the Celts, mostly of the Scythians and actually Sumerians. So what happened was at the time that Assyria conquered Israel, at about that same time, there's a people that just popped onto the scene in history, the Scythians, and they were in the northeastern part of the Assyrian territory, which is actually about the same place where God says the Israelites ended up. In 2 Kings 18, verse 11, not going to turn there, but it states where they were in Assyria, and it was a northern part of Assyria. So you have these people that just kind of pop up in history, and they're described as mounted nomads. And there's more history we're not going to get into, but I'm just going to bring up that also Sumerians. The Sumerians were a very similar people in terms. They are also described as mounted nomads, and some people suggest, well, they're the same people, the Sumerians and the Scythians. There's some record in Assyrians' history that Sumerians served as mercenaries for them, but they wouldn't really prescribe to the history of their gods. Some historians say that these people, the Scythians, Sumerians, they're really the same peoples as the Gauls or the Celts or the Celts, just under a different name. So there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of language similarities, archaeology. There's similarities. But the long story short, and we have to fast forward to get through this, is they didn't stay put. They were wanderers. And they moved as a tribe between the Caspian and the Black Sea in northern Assyria, up into the Eurasian steppes, and then northwest up into Europe. So northwest, that looks right. I'm doing it opposite for your benefit. I hope you. I should have probably had a picture, but I'm just going to use your mind's eye. Okay, let's go to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. We're not very far away, just a couple books. Verse 16 and 17, Hosea chapter 9, says, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Wanderers, like nomads, maybe? Remember also, as we go through this, that God promised to bring Israel back. He was going to disperse them through the nations, and ultimately, he will bring them back. We'll return to that. Okay, Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. Hosea 12, verse 1. It says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So it speaks of their, again, dependence on others. But this term that he pursues the east wind is interesting, because if you're pursuing wind that is going east, which direction are you going? Be going west, because east wind is going to the west. So you're following it, pursuing it. It's strange to think of the Israelites going west. Okay, let's read chapter 11, verse 9 here. Same page for me. Hosea 11, verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Eternal. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They'll come from the west. It's interesting because Assyria is to the east of Israel. When are they going to come from the west? Well, these peoples went northwest, and they settled up into Europe, up into Britain. The rest is history. Let's read verse 11, though. It says, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Eternal. Now, this might be a little confusing if we take these as very literally. If they came from Egypt, they would be coming from the west. But as we know, it's not like Israel had a large population in Egypt, except for before the time they came out of it. But we do know spiritually that Egypt is likened as sin. Egypt was their captors. They came out of sin. And these people would come out of Egypt again. Also, Assyria was their captor and is a representation of captivity. Israel was prophesied to come back from the west directionally. Now let's jump to Isaiah chapter 49. As we put these pieces together, Isaiah chapter 49, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6 just to help provide a little bit of context of where we are. Isaiah 49, we'll read verses 5 and 6. It says, and now the Eternal says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Eternal. My God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. All right, so this is speaking of a time with Jesus Christ, and we see here again that Israel and Judah are going to be gathered, and that's kind of what I want to focus on as we turn to verse 12. So chapter 49, verse 12, it states, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So they came from afar and from north and west. And some people will state here that in the Hebrew, they didn't have a word northwest. So if you're describing that direction, then you would say north and from west, which they do here. The Scythians, they went northwest into Europe, settled up further into Britain, and then, of course, spread abroad from there. Also, that term afar is said to have a very strong implication. So not as in just they went next door, but they went a long ways away. In Jeremiah 31, it says they went to isles afar off. So again, a similar term, but isles, which also is interesting. But we do want to ask the question, what is the land of Sinim? There's lots of different explanations for Sinim. One says it's the southern frontier of Egypt. One just says it's a term for south. It could just mean south, and that kind of depends on the translation. One of my Bible programs said China, which is not south. So that's interesting. But in our UCG commentary, it did point out that Australia is south, and that is, again, connected to the Britain, the British people, and they're spreading the Company of Nations. So many of you know, and I don't know if I stated it very explicitly, but we believe that Ephraim and Manasseh disappeared in the Assyrian captivity and then migrated up into Europe, up into Britain, and of course, America came off of Britain and some from some others, but primarily we are of Ephraim and Manasseh. One more note that I'll pull in here, again, just one of very few that I can fit into a sermon, is the term Scythian going to the term Saxon. So historians have connected some dots. So Greek historian Herodotus, who lived in 484 to 420 BC, he wrote that the Persians called the Scythians Sake. Probably not saying that right. But then later, in the 2nd century AD, the Greek writer, Ptolemy, he referred to the Sake as the Saxons. So we have these connections, these etymology of these words as they change with peoples over time. They've connected the dots historically. America and Britain didn't just arrive on the scene, but the history connects them to Abraham, to Jacob. And now we can understand the fulfillment of the promises that Abraham made. He had promises of vast population and wealth and power. We can clearly see that with these two peoples. We can clearly see that the dominant force for hundreds of years was the British Empire. And shortly after them, the United States. At one point, the Empire of Britain covered more than 25% of all the land on earth. That is a huge empire. Their resources, their power were formidable. Nobody could touch them. Of course, they had wars and all that, but they had lots of resources. And then the United States, and all the unveiling of the history for the United States to become a country that it is. Part of the agreement for the Louisiana Purchase was because of Napoleon having that scuffle going on with England where he was willing to get rid of what was there so that they could have funds for this incoming war. And we have this giant, I mean, the story of it, which we, again, can't fit here, I need to stay on topic. We understand the bounty that God has blessed the United States and Britain with. And the peoples of these nations brought good things with them. The Bible was spread like it had never been spread through the entire earth with the British people. The Roman Catholic Church had restricted access to it from a lot of the people that believed. There's also language barriers. Most people didn't speak Hebrew or Greek that it was written in, or Latin in some cases. So the English king had it translated into English in 1611, the King James Version of the Bible, and has been spread by these people through the world. The Bible heavily influenced the laws, the ethical values, and the morality of these two peoples. There's no denying it. The USA is, or could be, the most biblically oriented nation in the world, next to maybe Israel, founded in 1948. Our laws and what our country was founded on. And although some people will try to scrub from history that is part of our history, there are quotes that we can turn to, some very interesting ones. I'm going to read a few. Queen Victoria, she lived from 1837 to 1901. During her reign, the British Empire reached its peak, and this is a success she attributed to Christian principles. When asked for the secret of England's greatness, she reportedly handed a Bible to a foreign delegation and said, "This is the secret of England's greatness." That's quite a testament. Winston Churchill was quoted as saying this at one time, "We reject with scorn all these learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally." Winston Churchill. I think maybe the Bible was important for them and that their relationship with God. You know, they talked about the divine helping them to achieve all they did, even without the effort. They didn't really put in a lot of effort at times, and yet the empire expanded and expanded and expanded. And they wanted good. They wanted to share good with the world. Yes, there was some wickedness. That's mankind. But they were good. And America, how about Andrew Jackson? He said at one point, "That book, sir, is the rock upon which our republic rests." Well said. John Quincy Adams, "It has been my custom for many years to read the Bible in entirety once a year." Boy, that's refreshing. I love to hear a president that does that. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." The Bible helped. God said he was going to be the power behind Ephraim and Manasseh, that he was going to bless them in many ways, and he would be with them. And we see this fulfilled in these people. And these countries have been help to many. But just like with ancient Israel, we also see an increase of an idolatry and disobedience from God's commands. God kept his promises to Abraham all the way down through time to where we are today. These descendants of Jacob and Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, God had also given instruction for Israel to be a good example, to be a model nation for those that are around him. But the covenant people, the descendants of Israel, those that have received the promises, once again fall into a state of moral decay. We are witnesses to this. We are to be the light. Both Britain and USA have major decline in faith and conscious morality. So we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30, where we started. Jeremiah chapter 30. I'd like to just reread this. Verse 4. It says, "Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a trembling, a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands in his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Israel has had God's word for thousands of years. We see Jacob is coming for a time of trouble. We can read all the things that God says will happen, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings that are listed there. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 7, just a couple books away. Ezekiel chapter 7, we're going to jump around in here a little bit. Just a reminder of some of these things. Ezekiel 7, verse 2. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord Eternal to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations shall be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. Let's jump forward to verse 25. Verse 25, destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet. But the law will perish from the priests, and then counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Just as a reminder, Ezekiel was written during a time where Judah was already in trouble. He was in Babylon when he wrote these things. This speaks of a future time. We've seen God fulfill the promises that he made to the descendants of Abraham. Will we also see the judgment? It's not a matter of will it happen. It will happen. There is a time of Jacob's trouble that is coming. Now, some believe we've been seeing this for some time, and maybe we have. Britain is not near the power it used to be. It had been for a long time, but doesn't hold that. It's been suffering political division, identity crisis for some time. The United States has been involved in several stalemate wars recently, but also going back decades and decades. We have political division. We've suffered many natural disasters. It seems to be intensifying, so much so that sometimes we don't even hear about it in the news until somebody says something, and then we have to look it up and search. Oh, yeah, there was massive tornadoes in Oklahoma a couple days ago. I didn't know. Our current climate. We had a reputation that was relatively good. We were a light. But our reputation is darkening. And people don't think of the United States like they did at one point. Israel, back in the 10-tribe period, they weakened over time. And eventually they were dispersed. Are we seeing this now? In Matthew chapter 24, Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy 3, we read about a time of moral decay at the end. And I think most of us would agree we do see that within our nation, a moral decay. Jesus talks about those being of the darkness in John chapter 3, not wanting to part with the light. Jacob's trouble is going to be a time like no other. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "None is like it." We're here in Ezekiel. If we read verse 5, thus says the Lord Eternal, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19 and 20 also is similar in that it seems like there will be a sudden climactic fall, something big. Something big. And I like to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Disciples asked Jesus about a time, the end of the age. And Jesus lets them know there's going to be increased deception, people's love is going to run cold, and you're going to have lawlessness. But he's going to continue to tell the story here. Let's jump forward to chapter 24, but verse 21 and 22. Chapter 24, verse 21. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." We believe this coincides with the time of Jacob's trouble. We believe that it says that the Great Tribulation is a certain period of time, but that Jacob's trouble is also that unparalleled time. If we read verses 29 to 31, just to keep this tucked away for a couple minutes. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, just we can hold that thought for a minute. Let me ask, is this any different from ancient Israel receiving all these warnings from the prophets? When we read these things and understand that these fulfillments haven't happened, ancient Israel didn't see it happen until it happened. What about us? Jesus Christ said this was coming. God knows the end from the beginning. Will we believe and do what we're told? Will we heed the warnings? The church, collectively, I say collectively as in the organizations that are out there, besides just the one that we are a part of, we do try to preach this gospel message with an understanding that this is yet to be fulfilled. If modern day descendants would hear and repent, what would happen? Well, the story would be recorded differently. Unfortunately, it's already written. This is going to happen. They're not going to hear in time. Serious trouble will come. Jacob is in trouble. But ultimately, we don't want to conclude with that low point. We want to be reminded of what Jeremiah stated in verse 3 of chapter 30. Israel will be restored. God keeps all his promises. He will keep promises of the punishment, and he will keep his promise that they will be restored. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It reads, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book." We know that God fulfills his promises, and we understand that there is hope. There is hope that God gives to his people. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Just a few more scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to read starting in chapter 5, verse 1, some clues that God gives to his people, his church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have faith that God will be with his people. Let's jump forward into Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. We'll read just a couple scriptures here. Revelation chapter 3. Words that we remember the first time we heard them, and we're encouraged by them still. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This is a promise God gave. God always keeps his promise. So this will happen. Let's jump forward to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood with the dragon, which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we may have many interpretations for this, and there's no more time to even speculate. But we understand that there is a people that God protects. It is going to happen. Even though we look through the glass darkly, we can see, yes, there is a people. There is a people that God will protect. One more scripture set, Joel. If you'll turn with me back to the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Joel chapter 3. And we're going to jump in verse 14. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the eternal is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. You remember what we read in Matthew about the signs in the heavens and the lights? Verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. To review and conclude, the biblical narrative proves God faithful. Not only does he individually prove in our lives, the Bible proves that God is real. He is faithful. His promises to Abraham down to Jacob and his descendants, they've been fulfilled. The vast population, the national greatness, global influence. We could spend a lot of time on that. We see it. It happened after the 10 tribes of Israel disappear into captivity from the Assyrians. And so we recognize that Britain and the United States are recipients of the promises. They are descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And just like Israel and Judah, the ancient ones, the descendants have not held to the virtues, to the commands, to the morality that God expects of his people. And judgment is determined. Jacob's in trouble. If God fulfilled the promises, will he not fulfill the chastisement that he has said is coming? And yet God is merciful. He does say he will bring Israel back to their place. He's a merciful God. So though they will go through hard things, ultimately he does bring them back. And those who are his now, the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, we have hope in Scripture that God will deliver. And like Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, let's have faith. And let's know God has the power to deliver us no matter what. And if he chooses not to, in our moment of trouble, let us firm up in our mind that we will never stop obeying him, that we will never bow down to anything else but the true God, the God that is faithful.